You'll find the reading from page 1243 of the Church Bibles. It's from Revelation 14, 1-15, 4. The Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists, playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The three angels. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "for they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." The harvest of the earth. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud wrung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Revelation 15, 1-4. Seven angels with seven plagues. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do reign on high. We thank you that you are in charge of all things. And we thank you that you love to speak to us through your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. And as we look at it now, we pray that you'd give us attentive ears and hearts that take heart all that we hear and see in this chapter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have seen the second of the Lord of the Rings films, The Two Towers. If you haven't, don't worry, you should see it. But if you haven't, don't worry. Let me bring you up to speed as to where we are in the story. I know Nick began to share something of Lord of the Rings with us last week. Frodo and his friends, they've been engaged in this great battle of good and evil over Middle Earth. Many, many lives have been lost. The Fellowship of the Rings, little bunch of, well, it's an odd group really, of dwarves and elves and other people, they've been split up. The enemy of thousands of orcs and other gruesome looking creatures only seem to be getting stronger and stronger as they close in on Frodo and Sam, these two little hobbits who have the ring that they're going to destroy. And as they continue, at the end of the second film, they're on their own. In the wilderness, and the pressure, the immense pressure of this battle, it begins to take its toll on little Frodo. And he says to his friend, looking rather sorry for himself, "I can't do this, Sam." And true to form, Sam keeps him going. He says, "I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, a shadow. And even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, and they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. You can probably tell I'm a big fan of that scene. But if you've seen the film, you'll know it is a very memorable and powerful moment. It's a great and stirring speech of hope. But I don't know if you ever noticed, the truth is Sam and Frodo, they never really knew how the story was going to end. They never knew if faithfully pressing on against the enemy would eventually lead them to that new day. Well, forget about Lord of the Rings for a moment. Back to Revelation. These words are here so that we would know how the story of this world will end. For Frodo, we're in the midst of a raging spiritual battle. We thought about it last week. And there's always that constant pressure to give in and to give up. In the West, it's not so much physical persecution, is it? But it's that constant pressure of compromise with the world. There's always the option of what we might call an easier life or a more comfortable conversation. If only we didn't keep serving Jesus and keep his teaching as front and central in our lives. There are those who do face physical persecution, aren't they? We've heard a lot about our brothers and sisters in places like Iraq and Syria. Many of them have had their homes destroyed. They've had their wives raped. We've heard of children being beheaded. You can't help thinking, how easy must it be to renounce your faith in those situations? How easy must it be to not remain faithful? I can't help thinking that in situations like that, the only comfort, the only hope, the only way to stand firm is to know how the story is going to end. And that's what I think these verses are about. They tell us of how God is going to wrap up the history of this world. And we're going to see across the whole of these, chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, there are just two groups. One group who stands faithful to Jesus, and another who continues to ignore him. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. The first group there, it's a picture of faithful Christians standing secure in Jesus. At the end of the story, John sees the Lamb, that is Jesus, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 people who have the Lamb's name and the Father's name on their head. There's this great noise of them singing a new song because they've been redeemed from this world. It's a great symbolic picture of all of God's faithful people standing secure with Jesus. Mount Zion in the Bible has always been a picture of eternal security and safety for God's rescued people. Zion is that city promised in the Old Testament. God promised to establish and rule over everything at the end of the age. It's a safe haven promised to anyone who puts their trust in him. And that number, I think you've looked at it before, 144,000, it's symbolic of the whole people of God. 12 times 12 times 1,000. The most complete number perhaps you could have. And John sees here, at the end of the story, every Christian who's faithfully endured, safe and secure. The persecuted Iraqi who lost his life. The Brit who endured the temptation of a comfortable life of compromise and political correctness for the sake of following Jesus. The young child who had a very simple grasp of the Lord Jesus and what he'd done for them. All of them stand secure with Jesus. Now, to those of us who are Christians, this picture should come as an immense relief, shouldn't it? Compare it to that battle we heard about last week and that we face in our lives each day. Rather than being ravaged by the devil and his beasts, here God's people stand secure and safe with the Lamb. The devil is no longer slaying and conquering and tempting and pursuing with his power and his propaganda, and we'll see his temptation. There's eternal security and rest from a sinful world. In Sam's words, darkness has passed. A new day has come. Those who faithfully stand secure with Jesus now will stand secure with Jesus in eternity. It's a wonderful picture for Christians to think about, isn't it? Well, that's the first group at the end of God's story. The second group, though, does not stand with Jesus now. And they will be judged by him when God judges the world. In contrast to faithful Christians who stand secure, I've called them unrepentant sinners who will stand condemned by Jesus. And we meet them in these next few verses. We have these three angels, three messengers, who introduce what's going to happen. Verse 7, the first angel announces the hour of God's judgment has come. God is about to bring his right and fair judgment upon the world. Now, often, I don't know about you, we feel quite uncomfortable when we speak about God's judgment, his final judgment. But we've got to remember that the God of the Bible is the creator, and he's the king of all people. He's the one who deserves our worship. We are created by him and for him, yet we ignore him. And despite the fact that each of us has turned our back on him, God doesn't judge us quickly. Time and time again throughout the history of the Bible, God has given many, many warnings of his coming judgment. And he's called sinful people back to himself time and time again. He didn't just send warnings in the Old Testament. He sent his son to die. He didn't just warn us. He made a way out from his judgment. He offered forgiveness and salvation. And even at this late stage, in the final moments of this battle, the first angel, do you see what he's doing? He's proclaiming the gospel message to the whole earth. Verse 7, he says, "Fear God and give him glory." Later on, "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." It might help you to think of it as that going, going, gone moment at an auction sale. It's right at the last minute, isn't it, that you can chip in. And God sends this angel desperately wanting and holding out for no one to perish, but for sinners to repent right up to the very last moment. He's holding out for dying thieves to recognize their sin and for lost sons to come to their senses. And the second angel tells us why. Verse 8, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." There's lots of pictures that we can get bogged down in this passage, but we need to look at this one. In the Bible, Babylon is symbolic of all evil and that's to be judged by God. In the next few chapters, we'll see she's described as a powerful and an attractive, seductive prostitute who's leading many people away into spiritual adultery. And just think back to the Old Testament for a moment, to the Babylonians. They were a great superpower. They were incredibly influential. And they took God's Old Testament people into captivity. They destroyed the Jerusalem temple. And they pressurized many into that sinful life of compromise. There are a few like Daniel, Ezekiel, maybe you can think of others, who remain faithful. But Babylon was great. It was powerful. It had influence. But in the end, God did destroy her. And this angel warns us that all who associate with Babylon face God's judgment. In fact, Babylon is said already to be fallen. In other words, judgment is certain. It's as good as done. And then we have this terrible description of the judgment from the third angel. Have a look at verse 10. "He too will also drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormenting with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, this is symbolic rather than literal, but that doesn't in any way dampen down the horror that we're supposed to see when we see these words. These verses tell us, don't they, of a terrible judgment and of an eternal judgment forever. No rest. And it's for all unrepentant sinners. They will stand condemned. Now, before we think more on God's judgment, we have to, because that's what much of the rest of the passage is. I just want us to note why John tells us about these two different groups. And I think it's so that we don't become like Frodo in Lord of the Rings. Have a look at verse 12. John says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. See, John knows that the battle rages, and he knows that we are so like Frodo. We're so easily swayed by the pull of the world. But knowing the end of the story should encourage us to patiently endure. We should see the fate of those who are unrepentant and be pushed on to remain faithful. And we should see the fate of the faithful and know that standing with Jesus now means we will stand secure with him on that final day. John isn't finished with illustrations, though. I didn't have to think up many illustrations because they're all in the passage for us today. He gives us two more pictures of God's final judgment. The first one is of a harvest, verses 14 to 16, and the second of a winepress, 17 to 20. You might remember Jesus, he spoke of a harvest field. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, when there were wheat, those faithful Christians, and the weeds, unrepentant sinners. And he spoke of a day when they would one day finally be separated. And it's that harvest picture that we have here. Jesus himself, the Son of Man, he comes like a farmer to gather in his crop. It's another reminder, isn't it, that those who stand secure with Jesus will stand secure with Jesus in eternity. But then on the other side of the coin, there's this second picture of a winepress. And it's another very powerful picture of God's full and final judgment. Notice who's on the receiving end of the judgment. Partway through verse 18, the angel is told, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." It's another contrast. You might remember, again, Jesus called himself the true vine, the vine who Christians are told to remain in so that they might have life. Well, here we have the earth's vine. And again, the grapes are those who've joined themselves to a sinful world. And we see what happens. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now again, it's another terrible, shocking picture of God's judgment, but we mustn't visualize it. We need to interpret it. But again, it's no less shocking. These numbers, don't worry if you're not any good at maths, but 1,600 is the product of 16 and 100, 4 squared and 10 squared. And again, they are both significant numbers in the Bible. 4 often represents the area of the world, the area that wicked people have lived on in earth, on earth. And 10, again, is often used for completeness. It's a bit like the number 7. Don't worry if I got you lost in the math there. But take away this. The symbolism is telling us this is a picture of God's complete judgment over all that's evil in this world. Nothing is left out. It is a shocking, terrifying picture of all unrepentant sinners who stand condemned by Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those picture frames. They seem to be, well, they were a few years ago. They seem to be quite popular at the moment, where there's one big picture in the moment in the middle, and then there's loads of little pictures around the outside, and you stick them up on your wall, and you put the one that you like in the middle and the ones that you don't like so much on the outside. But I think that this passage is a little bit like one of those. You see, there's lots of different pictures of God's judgment, what it's going to look like on that final day. All around at the outside, perhaps, we've got faithful Christians here and there who stand secure now and will stand secure in the future. And then we've got unrepentant sinners here and there who will one day stand condemned by Jesus. We'll come back to that illustration in a minute. But before we do, we need to realize that today, as we sit in St. Mary's on comfortable green and pink chairs, we are in one of those groups. There isn't a third group. You're either a faithful Christian or an unrepentant sinner. And at the end of the story, you'll either stand with Jesus secure or you'll stand condemned. And just by virtue of being here or being nice does not qualify you. Those first few verses spoke of Christians who were redeemed by the Lamb. Not those who've earned and worked their way there into God's good books. It's those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus himself, who've trusted in his sacrifice and have faithfully trusted him as their Saviour and as their Lord. To put it black and white, if you have not done that, you will not stand secure with Jesus on that final day. You will stand condemned. Thankfully, though, the story hasn't ended yet. God continues to be patient, and he wants you desperately to repent and turn to him. If that is you here this morning, can I urge you not to test his patience any longer? We sometimes sing, don't we, in that song, Jesus is Lord. There will be a cry of joy and a cry of anguish. I wonder if we remember what we're singing there when we do sing it. For those of us who are Christians, well, shouldn't we be incredibly thankful that he's loved us, that the Lord Jesus has died for us so that we might be found secure? Shouldn't we resolve to faithfully follow him? I hope you can't help be struck as well by the reality of the end of the story. We often are so busy in our lives doing this and that, we forget where we're heading. And we all know friends, relatives, colleagues, who at the moment are unrepentant sinners. People who at the moment will be condemned. We know the end of the story. I remember at a session once when I was going up to London to do a course, Rico Tice, who I know many of you know, was doing a session on evangelism, and he was talking about why we don't perhaps share the gospel. And he said it's because we don't really believe in hell. He said it's not mainly because we don't know the gospel particularly well. It might be that. But it's not mainly that we can't articulate it very well. We just don't really believe what's going to happen at the end of the story. I wonder how you'd live differently if you were living each day in light of the end of the story. Well, we've seen at the end, there's going to be those faithful Christians. There will be unrepentant sinners. But there's one final and central thing to see. Remember the picture frame again. The center picture here, I think, is chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. We've got this another sign that John sees. First, he sees seven angels and seven bowls. Don't worry about them. Someone's going to talk about them next week, I hope. They introduce another angle on God's judgment, though. The focus, though, is verse 2 and 4. What we've got is this great picture that takes us all the way back to the Exodus story. You might not have noticed it. I didn't at first glance. Do you remember God's people rescued by the blood of the Passover lamb? They've come through the Red Sea. They celebrate their salvation and God's judgment and victory. Well, notice in these verses, there's another sea, a crystal sea. It's mixed with fire, God's judgment. It's a scene of victory over God's enemies. And God's people are rejoicing. They sing the song of Moses. Verse 3, the people sang the song of Moses, the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. At the end of the story, God will be worshipped. All of his acts will have been revealed. His eternal salvation of faithful believers will be there on show. His grace and his mercy and his compassion to all of those people from every nation who did wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb. But then perhaps the picture we find more difficult, his justice, his perfect justice towards all those who've continued to rebel against him and refuse his free gift of salvation. On that day, God will not be seen to be unfair, but righteous, just, and true. I think when we stop to think about that, it can be a difficult thing to comprehend as we think of those that we know and love. But think back to the story of the Exodus again. In that story, God is incredibly patient, isn't he? With Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Time and time again, they hear of God's judgment. They see his power in the world. Yet time and time again, they harden their hearts and refuse stubbornly to humbly bow the knee and follow God. And at the end of that particular story, God is left with no other alternative but to judge them. And he's right and just to do so. The same is the situation with our world. God is left with no other alternative but to judge and condemn those who continue to reject him. And on God's final judgment day, we will see that, and we will praise him for being the fair judge over all. Before we do that, before we get there though, let's remember it's not the end of the story. There will be those two groups, those faithful Christians who stand secure, and those unrepentant sinners who will stand condemned. We must keep going, keep battling, and keep holding out the gospel to those who otherwise will face his condemnation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about how the story of this world ends. But we do pray that you would help us to be those shaped by the reality of your final judgment. We thank you so much that you've loved us and redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that we can and will stand secure with Jesus on that day. Give us the strength to keep going as your faithful people. And help us to be those who boldly hold out the good news of your gospel to those who currently will face your condemnation. We pray for any here this morning who've yet to come to fear you and give you glory in their lives. Would you bring them to repentance and faith so that they might stand secure with us? We pray that we would not remain unchanged and unbothered by what we've read in your word this morning. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who we trust and who we will be found secure. Amen.